Good morning and welcome to Friendship Presbyterian Church. Those of us here in the sanctuary and those of us watching on our YouTube channel online, we're glad you're with us. My name is Peter Brown. I'm the assistant pastor here, covering for our senior pastor, Peter Kim, who is just finishing up a six-week vacation with his family in the United States. He will be back in August. And in his absence, we have been going through a sermon series on 1 Peter, the first letter of the Apostle Peter, to Christians throughout Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the land area that we today would think of as Turkey, would more than think of it, it's called Turkey. In that sort of part of Western Asia, Northern Middle East area, he is talking to Christians who are dealing with various trials, and he gives them a central image in his letter of gold in the fire, the title of our sermon series, being gold in the fire, and how fire hurts if you're in it, even if you are gold. It's hot, but it has a purifying effect. It burns away the dross, and it is to the degree that we're able to remember this as Christians that we are better able to endure when we are in the fire, when we are suffering. And, of course, I make this joke practically every Sunday now, but today in particular, if you go outside the building, it feels like we are certainly in the fire. But be that as it may, there are all kinds of fires, and we as Christians are called to be gold in all of them. So, let me start by reading our passage today, and then we'll look at it more closely. The passage is 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is going to be the first seven verses of chapter 3. This is on page 1013, of your pew Bible. Oh, no, excuse me, 1015. That five almost looks like a three. 1015 in your pew Bible, the ESV. Or if you are using a different translation or following at home, this is, again, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is the reading of God's Word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. So as we said, 1 Peter is addressing Christians in the geographic region of Asia Minor, going through various forms of suffering. Peter doesn't get too specific, but this is believed by most scholars to be before the really intense, throw them to the lions kind of persecution of Christians that began in the later first century, because for the simple fact that Peter mentions none of that. He talks to Christians who are going through persecution like we talked about a few weeks ago, or just last week, that might take the form of hostility from non-believers. Hostility, unkind words, suspicion, but not, you know, round you up in the middle of the night with pitchforks and torches and throw you off a cliff or something. Not yet. And 2 weeks ago, we heard from our brother Nansen Lai, who is preaching at one of our sister churches in Sanchong today. He'll be back here next week. But he told us a few weeks ago how God tells us through Peter, that God tests us through suffering and also guards us in that suffering so that we will not fall away. So today, we're going to use a car term, we're going to pop the hood and drill down a little bit, drill down to something at the core of the Christian life, which is, in fact, the subject of our sermon series, and that is suffering. Suffering. Suffering is at the core of the Christian life. We don't need hostility from non-believers, much less persecution. We don't need that to encounter suffering as Christians. In fact, if everyone on earth were a Christian, there still would be suffering. It's not a matter of our numbers demographically. This is because the essential activity of the Christian life is submission. Submission. A Christian submits. A Christian makes themselves subject to an authority. An authority outside ourselves. A Christian submits their needs, their wants, their fears to this external authority before acting on them. Sometimes there is overlap between the needs and wants of this external authority and the needs and wants of the Christian, but often there is not. But the Christian submits regardless, not just where there is overlap, but regardless. So even though our passage today addresses a specific context of marital relations, we are going to see how the teaching applies to all Christians, married and unmarried, in dealing with the suffering that is caused by being a Christian, by our submission to an authority outside ourselves. So, our passage, just to give us some context to begin with here, our passage today is part of a larger passage in 1 Peter, which starts at chapter 2, really. In fact, right where we left off last week, where we were talking about our identity. God tells us that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You once had not received mercy, now you have. And then he urged us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The very next verse is the beginning of the section in which our passage is. Peter begins this section, this larger section, by talking about the need, talking about subjection to authority, talking about the need for Christians to submit to the government. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Then there's a second section, a section within the section, a mini section, where Peter addresses Christian slaves in particular. Some translations will say servants. Slaves, I realize, is a loaded word and perhaps a distractingly loaded word, but just briefly, we need to point out that slaves in biblical times were not the kind of slaves that we think of today. Slaves in biblical times were not kidnapped from their homes. People voluntarily would enter into slavery in biblical times as a way to pay off a debt, as a way to survive sometimes if they'd been down on their luck in some way. They could also be drafted into slavery if they were conquered by another nation. They might be turned into slaves. I don't want to paint too rosy a picture of it, but slaves in biblical times, particularly in Jewish culture, were treated humanely. Slavery was not for life. A slave had to be let go after a certain length of time, had to be treated humanely. Slavery was a foundation of the socioeconomic system at the time. Now we're talking, I said biblically, we're talking specifically now about Greco-Roman times, about the first century AD. Slavery is something that is taken for granted. I just want to point that out because this is something that in our day and age can often be a stumbling block to Christianity, to the faith, because it seems to be overly sympathetic towards slaveholding. But that's in part because slaveholding was different than it was in, say, Civil War era United States. Significantly different. So, anyway, Peter addresses Christian slaves or servants, telling them to submit to their masters, whether their master is good or bad. And then we come to our section today. Peter addresses Christian wives and husbands, telling the wives to submit to their husbands and the husbands to live in an understanding way with their wives. Now, in our age of democracy, obviously not all countries in the world are living in a pure democratic system, but certainly more so than back in biblical times, and probably in the lives of most of us, we have grown up with democratic ideas in the culture and in our government, and it can lead a lot of us to stop reading here, right after that word, submit. It sounds old-fashioned, primitive, in a world that is more and more influenced by Western individualist culture. The idea of one person in any relationship submitting to another person sounds exploitative. Something in which one person has all the freedom and the other has none. It sounds like we are talking about something not too far off from slavery. Only now, it's addressed to a Christian wife. So, as we look at the passage today, we're going to look at it through that lens, as I said, through the lens of the idea of submission. We'll look at what it has to say to wives. We'll look at what it has to say to husbands. And we'll also look what it has to say to single people. First, what the passage has to say to wives. Going through it just very simply here, it tells us to submit or be subject to your own husbands. There's a lot in that word, own, O-W-N, right there. Simple little possessive pronoun, but in saying your own husbands, that isn't just like an old-fashioned way of saying submit to your husband. It's a way of saying not anyone else's husband. Now, what's the point of that? It means Peter is not saying that women are to submit to men, period, in every situation. Submit to your own husband. the submission that Peter is calling them to is for their husband and their husband alone, not men in general. Furthermore, he points out that they are to submit to their husbands for the purpose of winning them over to Christ. He continues right there in verse 1. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word of God, that is, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Peter is not calling wives to submit to their husbands because the husband deserves it. No. The husband may very well not deserve it. The husband is not innately superior in any way, in terms of what Peter is saying, to the wife. Peter calls them to submit to the husband for the sake of bringing the husband either to faith as a Christian if he's not, or bringing him back to faith, back to repentance, if he has transgressed, if he has sinned. When Peter says, even if some do not obey the word, he doesn't qualify that with a time limit. He could be talking about someone who has never obeyed the word, a husband who has never obeyed the word, or he could be talking about a husband who usually obeyed the word just this morning, but this afternoon stopped obeying the word. How to bring the husband back? Submission. And not only submission, but as we see in verse 2, your respectful and pure conduct, the respectful and pure conduct of the wife. Now, the word translated respectful here in the Greek literally means fear. But it's not fear like, oh, I'm so frightened, intimidating fear. It's the fear that has the sense of reverence to it. Like the fear that we have of a tall mountain or when we're standing on the edge of a cliff. We're not like, oh, I hope the cliff doesn't, you know, come and get me. It's a fear that's, it's a sobriety. You know, it's like, whoa, you know, if I were to fall off this cliff, that would truly be terrifying because of a very high cliff. I would not survive the fall. So it's a fear of reverence. And this is how the wife is to conduct herself in front of the husband with reverence, respect, and that other word, pure, purity. Now, this is something where the wife herself has to sort of police herself to keep her behavior pure, whatever that may take, because Peter is not simply calling the wife to be submissive, but to be pure, to be reverent, not just to be quiet, as it were. It almost may feel like it might be easier just to submit, because there is also this call to purity. And then he says, he puts it in a more positive way, you might say, in verse 3, do not let your adorning be external. Adorning meaning your beauty. Do not let what attracts your husband to you be your hair, the way you do your hair, your jewelry, your clothing, nothing external. Now, let's be clear here. Peter is not saying it's wrong to wear jewelry, to do up your hair in a certain way, or to have nice clothing. That's not at all what he's saying. He's saying that that kind of beauty doesn't last. That kind of attraction, it sooner or later goes out of fashion, or it becomes too expensive. The physical body itself, men and women, the outer life ages, decays over time. Peter says, through your respectful and pure conduct, wives. Let what attracts your husband most to you be your inner spirit, the hidden person of the heart. It's kind of a nice phrase. I don't know how many times I've used it in casual conversation, but the hidden person of the heart, rather than what everyone can easily see on the outside, like your hair, like your jewelry, like your clothing. And finally, Peter reminds the wives that as far as submitting to your husband goes, you are in very good company. He reminds us of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the patriarch, way, way back in Genesis. Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 sons who fathered the 12 tribes of Israel. And how Sarah also obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And his reference to Sarah here shows us something important as well, because what this whole idea of submitting, wife submitting to the husband, the first thing that may come to mind is, okay, what if the husband asks me to do something wrong? What if I'm put in an uncomfortable spot? And by giving us the historical example of Sarah, we see that wives, in their submission to their husbands, must be pure, they must be wise, they must be reverent. They can't just have the husband say, do this, okay, I'll do that. Peter is not looking for robot wives or Stepford Wives, a movie in the 1970s remade about 20 years ago of a community where the wives are literally all robots that have been made. It's a comedy, but it's satire. But that's not what Peter's calling the wives to be here. He's calling them to revere, to respect their husbands, to find and cultivate in their husbands what is worthy of reverence, worthy of respect, what is pure. First and foremost, their obedience to the Word of God. Just as Sarah did with Abraham, even when it meant doing questionable things. Those of you who have read Genesis, you may remember that not once but twice, Abraham, they're going to a foreign country, and Abraham asks Sarah to lie to the king and to everyone else they meet about their relationship, to lie about her being his wife. And he says instead, tell them you're my sister, because there is a possibility, Sarah being very beautiful, that the kings of these foreign countries will want Sarah as their wife and kill Abraham to get it. This is, you know, ancient Near East. So that our online audience can still be in attendance. Let me just take this off. Okay, so talking about Sarah and Abraham. Abraham tells her, lie about us being married so that they won't kill me because they want you for themselves because you're so beautiful. It's like the ultimate backhanded compliment. And she does. And Abraham, and it's a complicated scenario is when you look at the passage, but Abraham ends up being spared and ends up becoming wealthy because the foreign kings blessed Abraham with material wealth because they understand that they believe that Sarah is his sister, not his wife. Eventually, they find out Sarah and Abraham get back together. It's all good. But Sarah did that, Peter is telling us here, as a form of submission. As a form of submission to her husband, and probably saved Abraham's life. So, what this passage says to wives is submission, in a way, is just the tip of the iceberg. But what does this passage have to say to husbands? The wives get 6 verses, the husband only gets 1 verse here in verse 7. But Peter fits a lot into this one verse. First, he says, a wife's submission, or rather, it's not that he says this literally, but this is what we can tell from reflecting on the passage. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot in there. And the main point is that a wife's submission to you, the husband, is not a license to exploit the wife, much less abuse the wife. Husbands are to live with your wives in an understanding way, a considerate way. The literal Greek word, the meaning of the literal Greek word there is knowledge. Knowledge. Live with knowledge. Be smart. It is not some sort of, you know, take that wifely submission and run with it, dude. This is your get out of jail free card. No, nothing like that. Act with knowledge, husbands. Be sober, thoughtful. Show honor to her as the weaker vessel. Weaker. Peter, given the social context in which he's writing, is talking about weaker physically. The woman's body is, you know, by and large, weaker than the male body. And in terms of her social position, in terms of her social entitlement, what she could do, what she could not do in Greco-Roman culture. Peter is not saying the wife is the weaker vessel morally or spiritually, just physically and socially, in terms of her social standing, any woman's social standing. In Greco-Roman culture, of course, of the first century, was patriarchal. Women were expected, regardless of whether they were Christian or not, they were expected to obey their husbands, not merely live with them. They were expected to worship the husband's gods. Much less individualistic society than we have today, or than we are sort of moving into today. I realize that in Asian culture there is still more of the traditional societal values and mores, but the wife was expected to worship the husband's gods. In fact, in Greco-Roman culture, the wife could have no friends apart from the husband's friends. She couldn't have friends on her own because that would potentially lead to illicit liaisons. Or it would lead to the wife cultivating a whole life apart from her husband's, apart from the household of her husband. It's a little hard to picture in our day and age because we do so take it for granted that people can be husbands and wives, can be friends with whomever, and that they will have relationships outside of just their own marital relationship, but not in the context of Greco-Roman culture where Peter is talking. So Peter says, honor the woman as the weaker vessel because she is physically weaker, because she is socially weaker, more dependent. But honor her because she is your equal in Christ. Show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Since they are believers with you, Christian husbands, in the grace of life. In the mercy of Christ. They, with you, have used to walk in darkness and now have been called into light by God. They, too, are part of a holy nation, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, as we heard last week. And finally, Peter puts in an important reminder to the husbands, still just in this one verse, so that your prayers may not be hindered. He says, remember, husbands, the efficacy of your prayers, the effectiveness of your prayers is on the line here. And in this, Peter is talking not just to the husband's Christian piety. All husbands in Greco-Roman culture would pray to any one of a number of gods out there, as long as they, you know, were gods that supported the Roman Empire and didn't conflict with the needs and priorities of the empire, which, of course, was something that led to problems with Christianity. But the husband would always lead prayers for the entire household to God. And Peter is saying here that if you exploit your wife's submission to you, if you do not act with knowledge, but rather just on impulse or selfish desire, if you do not honor her as the weaker vessel and treat her as equal with you before God, equal with you in Christ, your prayers may be hindered. And, of course, prayers were more than just a sign of religious devotion in those days, because so much of life in Greco-Roman culture was founded on what we think of as religious beliefs, much less than socioeconomic policies or international trade or even the climate situation. It was keeping the gods on your side. Prayer was very important for the idea that a husband's prayers might be hindered. It was like saying you might have trouble breathing. You might have trouble getting something essential that you need for life, for stability, for prosperity, if you mistreat your wife. So the surface view here of both these passages, as they're sometimes looked at as promoting some kind of old-fashioned value system that can't speak to us in the modern age, really disappears once we pop the hood and look at it more closely. Now, at this point, of course, we might say, all right, so it looks like husbands aren't being given a free ride here, but what about that word submit? It doesn't seem to be in the address to husbands. The wife has to submit. In that earlier passage, the slave has to submit. What does the husband have to submit to? Well, the answer is in a single word, likewise. Right at the beginning of the passage, likewise, wives, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding manner. Likewise, meaning in the same way. Well, in the same way as what? What is Peter referring to here? He could be referring to what he literally just said before likewise. In verse 6, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. But notice that he also begins his address to the wives, as I just pointed out by mistake. He also begins his address to the wives with likewise, right at the start of the chapter there. In the same way. Now, the husbands the wives, and in chapter 2, the slaves, make up three distinct groups of people whom Peter is addressing in this section of the letter, beginning with the slaves. How does he begin his address to the slaves? Chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. Now, the Greek word translated respect literally means fear. It's that word again that we talked about. Usually, fear in the reverential sense, the kind of fear among the Jews reserved for God. The NIV translation, this is the ESV we're using here, but the NIV translation captures this better. It reads, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Peter begins his address to the first of these three people groups, the servants, the wives, and the husbands, by describing both what they should do, submit, and how and why they should do it in reverent fear of God. So when he begins to talk to the second people group, the wives, and then the third people group, the husbands, although the what is different, wives are to submit, husbands are to live in an understanding way, the how and the why are the same. The motive is the same, reverent fear of God. So, he simply says, likewise. Likewise. What does this have to do with husbands? It means they have to submit to. Even though the word submit doesn't appear there. Not to their wives, not to their slaves, but to God himself. They must submit to God's desire for husbands to live with their wives with understanding, thoughtfully, not impulsively, taking into account that wives are weaker physically and socially, and honoring them as fellow heirs of grace, especially if they want their prayers to be heard. In Christianity, what this shows us is that in Christianity, every authority figure becomes, at some point, a subject. A subject to the ultimate authority, and this produces suffering. The suffering of not being able to have whatever we want, whenever we want it. It almost sounds silly when we put it like that, babyish. But our sinful hearts are not much different from the natural selfishness of a baby. We just want bigger toys. Like a real car instead of a toy one. Or an apartment in that good neighborhood. Or that outfit that is perfect for us. Or we want more abstract toys. Like love or success. The approval of our peers. Control of our lives. God says, I will decide when you can have your toys. Often, you will be able to have them when you want them, but sometimes you won't. You do not have the final say in this. And so we suffer, sometimes in a small way, sometimes in a big way, sometimes in a terribly big way. But it only takes a small bit of suffering for us to turn aside from God, to put our desires ahead of His. We can live in a beautiful place with lots of delicious food easily available, find ourselves with an attractive romantic partner. But if God says, stay away from that one tree, you can eat from all the others, but don't eat the fruit of that one tree over there. I'm not going to say why, just trust me. Then we suffer. And our enemy, the devil, starts to offer us the false cure for our suffering. The rejection of God as the ultimate authority in our lives. And so we become harsh and domineering with our wives. We become cold and disrespectful to our husbands. We refuse to submit to authority because We have made ourselves the ultimate authority. We decide who is deserving of our love, who is deserving of our patience, our forgiveness. We decide exactly how our money will be spent. We decide what is good and what is evil. The irony, though, is that as a result, we suffer even more. We exchange small suffering for big suffering. We decide quietly, not with a big fanfare. We decide that at the end of the day, we know what is best for us. Not the one who actually made us. And we set about in pursuit of this faulty vision that we have for ourselves. And we find ourselves in this fallen, broken world that we live in. A world of frustrations and anxieties, of confusion, conflict, a world of death and disease. We ignore the fact that the one who made us for himself and made us to live in a world of delight, not despair. Authorities and subjects. In the words of the great English poet Milton, we decide it is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. And hell is where we will end up. But, spoiler alert, there is already someone else on the throne there. Now, the secret here is that Christians are not the only ones who submit. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches that all human beings are slaves either to sin or to righteousness. He talks about it at length in chapter 6, but he puts it very simply in chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is not talking only about religious people. In the context, he is talking about all of humanity. All human beings serve something or someone. All human beings subject themselves to an authority, whether they acknowledge it or not. There is an authority in the life of every person, which is the basis of all the decisions they make. Where to live, how to spend their money, how to conduct their relationships, how to relate to the government. Later in chapter 6 of Romans, Paul makes it clear that there are only two options as to who or what this authority is. It is either righteousness, meaning God, or it is sin. A word that basically means anyone or anything but God. And usually, not a wicked thing or a person. It could be your parents. It could be your children. Your job. Your bank balance. Your culture. Your political party. Your leisure activity. Your physical appearance. Your spouse. Anything or anyone whom you put ahead of God in deciding how to live your life. Because the Bible teaches that you will put something or someone in that position. Most often, it is yourself. And we know this deep down. We're made to know it. We're made for God. And we know that deep down we are guilty of turning away from Him, of not subjecting ourselves to His authority. We're guilty. We deserve punishment. which drives us further away, because we cannot imagine ourselves forgiving such unfaithfulness. So we cannot imagine our Maker doing so. But God be praised, the Bible tells us otherwise. And this is what our passage today has to say to singles. Wives, husbands, and singles. As Christians, we are all married. We're all married to the perfect spouse. If we look at Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 54, verse 5. You can turn there or not. I'm just going to go to these kind of quickly. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. If we turn to the prophet Ezekiel, also in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. It's a whole chapter, actually, on this theme, but it's summarized nicely in verse 8. When I, God, passed by you, Israel, his people, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. If we turn in the New Testament all the way to the back of the book, Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. A great multitude of voices in a vision of heaven given to the Apostle John says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All Christians are already married. Collectively, we are the bride of Christ. It is perhaps the central image, the central analogy, metaphor that is used in the Bible to describe God's relationship to his people. In addition to being children to the Father, subjects to the King, sinners saved by the Savior, we are also a spouse. We are the wife, the bride of Christ, the Lamb slain for our sins. Now, what kind of husband is Christ? Well, we get a great look throughout the New Testament, but particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, famous passage. I'm sure some of you recognize it. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. Christ shows honor to his wife as the much weaker vessel. And yet, Christ's prayers were hindered in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. The night before he went to the cross, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, if there is any other way to do this, any other way to save your people without me going to the cross, because he'd had a vision, he'd had an inkling, a very strong inkling of the level of suffering that he was up for the next day. He prayed to God, if there is any way we can do this differently, let's do it differently. Your will be done. If this is the only way, it's the only way, I'll go. But I'm letting you know, if there is any other way, any other way, I pray that this cup may pass from me, this cup of suffering that Jesus the next day drank on the cross. And God said no. Jesus' prayers in the garden were hindered so that ours would not be. So we can be subject to his authority, not just willingly, but joyfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you the giver of all good things. We come before you, Father, your unfaithful spouse, your bride, whom you nevertheless, Father, have out of the mercy and grace of your heart, pursued in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for our sins, so that we would be without sin through faith in him, so that we would re-enter into the marital relationship you seek to have with us, Father, so that we may appear before you pure and without blemish, without spot. We thank you, Father, for this great teaching of your word, for it is not something we would ever guess on our own. It is not a conclusion we would reach. It is something that can only be revealed to us by you, and you have done so. You have called us back to your holy word, Father, by your infinitely pure conduct. May we always do the same. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.